Before we look at God's Word, let's bow together and have a word of prayer. Father, we come before you before we look into your Word. Father, this day I pray that you might speak to us. Speak to us who are discouraged. Speak to those of us who are aware of sin in our lives. Those of us who are here who are facing overwhelming obstacles. Those who are discouraged. Lord, speak to each of us wherever we may be at. We know your word is powerful, and I pray that it would get past me to our hearts. And that as a result of having spent time in your presence today, we would live as people of hope, people who display your power at work in our lives. Father, I thank you for our church family. I thank you for all that you are doing. Lord, I want to pray for our ministry mapping as we do this assessment together. I pray that this time that we spend responding to surveys and in focus groups in the next 2 months might be a time that really helps us understand better our strengths and our areas where we can improve. I pray the end result will be that each of us here will feel more a part of the mission you've called us to, and that we can each play an important part in that mission. Lord, we are grateful that you have chosen this church to represent you for well over 100 years. And we pray that we might represent you well this week and in the weeks to come. And Lord, to that end, we just give you this time in your word, that we would please you and apply your word to our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, we have been going through the Bible. I think most of you are aware of this in our Eat This Book Challenge. Many of you are reading along, and we this week are we're currently in the book of Job, but this past week we read the book of Esther, and that's where I'd like us to spend our time today. And so just shortly before you get to the book of Psalms, you'll find the book of Esther. Several years ago, before I was pastor here at First Baptist Church, I pastored a church in which a young man came into my office. He was rather distraught because he had made a series of foolish choices. And in those choices, he had engaged in some sinful and illegal activity. And when he came to me, the reality of his failings fully hit him. He realized not only did he face the embarrassment of people finding out what he had done, but then he faced the long-term consequences of the legal consequences of what he had done. As he sat in my office and explained what had happened, there were tears in his eyes as he told me, "You know, I just don't know where God is in all of this. I mean, I cry out to him, I ask for forgiveness, but he seems so distant. I feel as if I can't find him, as if he doesn't even care about me anymore." Maybe some of you feel similarly. I mean, it's possible that you've faced some sort of moral crisis in your life and you have failed that test and you find yourself feeling distant from God. And as much as you may cry out to God for forgiveness, you find that the guilt that you have keeps you from feeling like He is there, like He is listening. Or maybe it's not a moral thing at all. Maybe it's financial. You've made a mess of your finances. And you find yourself overwhelmed and maybe feeling a little guilty for those choices. And you cry out to God and you ask God to help, but it just seems like as you speak to Him, you don't hear anything. Or maybe it's not that you have failed God, but you feel like He has failed you. Maybe you've gotten news this week that was very painful news. Maybe news of an illness that you don't know how you're going to see your way through. Again, you ask God for help and you cry out to Him, and it just seems like your prayers just bounce off the ceiling. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto God, call unto me, I will answer him." But what happens when you call unto God and all you hear is the echo of your request? Throughout the course of history, throughout the course of our lives, there are those times when we reach out to God, and sometimes in His silence, we feel as if He's not really there. And if you have faced that, if you do face that, if you will face that, then this book, the book of Esther, has something to say to you and me today. And I invite you to follow along, but I don't want to just read through it. I'd rather tell you the story. Some of you have read it over the course of this last week, and it'll be familiar to you. But for those of you who haven't, let me give you just a little background on the book. Not the book itself, but on where it fits into the reading we've been doing. You'll remember that last week we were in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in that time when Nehemiah had come back along with Ezra, and they had been in exile, and they had come back, and now they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, in exile, they were taken in exile, as you may remember, if you think back on what we've been covering, we've been going through it in a hurry, but it was the Babylonians who took the nation of Judah and took them into exile. Some were left in the land, but many of the nobles and the people of affluence were taken back to Babylon. Well, after 100 years, Cyrus, the Persian, came, and the Persians overwhelmed the Babylonians, and the Persian Empire took hold. And under Cyrus was the one who allowed people to go back to rebuild the temple. But not everybody went back. It had been 100, 120 years since people were taken into exile, and so there were generations of people who only knew the land of Babylon, the land of Persia, as their home. And so they were not inclined to go back to Jerusalem or to Judah. And they stayed in Persia. And the book of Esther is about those people, those Jews who remained behind. And if you read through it this week, you're familiar with the name of Mordecai. And I'd like to tell you the story from Mordecai's perspective. To do that, what I'd like to do is just to ask you to kind of have some sanctified imagination. This morning, I want you to picture that we're not in First Baptist Church. We're back in the capital of Susa in the Persian Empire. And you have gathered, you are kind of the unseen visitors in a gathering of all Jews. Jews that have come from throughout the Persian Empire, and they've come to celebrate the Feast of Purim. And so you were sitting among them as Mordecai comes to address you and to tell you his story. I want to welcome you here to the palace of King Xerxes. I'm glad that you've come from all over the Persian Empire to celebrate with us this feast we call Purim. I know that you know the history because the feast was just begun last year. You know that we celebrate in this this event the freedom that we have gained from our enemies. How we have been able to vanquish those who sought to rise up against us. And we celebrate in Purim what has happened in our history. And that's what we'll be doing here in the next 2 days, on the 14th and the 15th days of Adar. You know that. You wouldn't be here if you didn't know that. But what you may not know is the backstory. I want to tell you my story and how it fits into what you're doing here as we celebrate this feast. My name is Mordecai. As most of you know, I am the Grand Vizier here in Persia. I am second in command. Only Xerxes has a higher rank than I do. And you have been invited here because of the feast of Purim, which we will be celebrating over the next 2 days. And I want you to understand what this is all about. You see, it goes back a few years to a great party that the king threw. I mean, it was a great party. For 6 months, King Xerxes had put all of his, or at least most of his wealth on display, and much of the plunder that he had taken in his conquering the world. And it was here in Susa on display for everyone to see. And this great party was culminated by 1 week of celebration. It was a time of singing and dancing, and Xerxes brought out his best wine from all over the empire. It was a time of celebration. And King Xerxes himself had tipped the bottle a few too many times himself at this party. And so near the end of the party, he, in a drunken stupor, had a great idea. He was showing off his wealth. He was showing off his military prowess. He decided he would show off Queen Vashti. I mean, the queen was something to behold. And her beauty only added to Xerxes' fame. And so, in a moment of drunkenness, he called Vashti to come out and to display herself before the crowd. Something that Vashti was not at all interested in doing. But as you know, you don't mess with the king of Persia. When the mighty king speaks, everyone listens, even his queen. But when she refused to come out, this infuriated the king. He decided something had to be done, and so he called together his advisors and he said, "What can I do? How can I show my displeasure?" All I can figure is that the king must have still been drunk when they gave him their advice, because they said, "King, you should divorce your wife. Tell her that she's never allowed in your presence ever again. And this way, all the women of Persia will know never to upset their men." This made sense to the king. And so he created a great law of the Medes and Persians that Vashti would never come into his presence again, that he was divorced from her, and he would never see her again. Well, Vashti was a wonderful woman, a beautiful woman, an intelligent woman. And it wasn't long before the king sobered up and realized the stupidity of his actions. But when the king makes a decree, it cannot be undone. So the king was a victim of his own decree. He would forever be separated from his Vashti. And so he went back to these same advisors and said, "So what do I do now?" And they had another idea. They said, "If you want to replace Vashti, why don't you have a beauty pageant? And the winner will be your queen." That's where I come in. No, I was not part of the beauty pageant. But I am the cousin of Hadassah. Hadassah is my younger cousin, and her parents died when she was just a baby, and because I was older, I took her in and I raised her as my own daughter. And as Hadassah grew up, I realized she was a beautiful woman. And I thought, she could be in the running for this great position as queen. And so I suggested to Hadessa that she enter this beauty pageant, that the king ultimately would decide who would be his queen. And I suggested that if she entered, that she not let it be known that she was a Jewess, because as those of you know who have come here from all over, as Jews, we until recently certainly have not been looked on with great favor. So I told Hadessa that she should be known by her Persian name, Esther, and that she should enter this contest. And so she did. Now, Esther was a beautiful woman, as I said, but no one would stand a chance in this contest without some help. And so, as I entered her, she became the responsibility of one of the eunuchs of the king, Haggai. And Haggai took care to make sure that Esther got the best beauty treatments. It took a year. Some of you complain about your wives getting ready in the morning. This took a year for Esther to be ready for this pageant. She had all of the greatest treatments, whatever it took. And after a year, my beautiful Esther was a ravishing beauty. Still, I knew she was competing against all of the women of all the Persian Empire, and I realized it was rather far-fetched to think that she would become part of the king's harem, but sure enough, she became one of the runners-up in the pageant. And it was a time for the king to decide among these runners-up who would be the one who would be his queen. And the plan was that each of these women would spend one night with the king, and then he would call back who he wanted to be the queen. So Esther had her night. Then she heard no more. And I assumed that that was the end of it. But then we heard the king, Xerxes, wants Esther to be his bride and his queen. And so Esther went to live in the palace. And I moved in close by so that I could give my little cousin advice as she needed it. All her life I had been there for her, and so I wanted to stay close by. And there, as I was outside the palace one day near the gate, I heard a couple of King Xerxes' bodyguards. And I was curious as I heard them speak what they were saying. Sounded like risky business to me, so I kind of listened in, and I realized they were talking about assassination. I realized it was their plan to assassinate Xerxes. So I sent word by Esther of the plan, and Esther passed the word on to Xerxes. And Xerxes saw to it that these two bodyguards were executed. Now, I didn't do that because I wanted notoriety, though I must say I wondered at the time why the king did nothing about it, said nothing to me. But I was just pleased to help Esther. I didn't want her to be without a husband. And that was reward enough for me. But at this same time, Xerxes had a man by the name of Haman that he pointed to be Grand Vizier. He was second in charge of the Persian Empire. Haman was a distant relative of Agag. He was the ancient king of the Amalekites. And you know, as Jewish brethren, that the Amalekites are a stench in our nostrils. And it didn't surprise me that Haman lived up to that reputation. He was a snob. He was an arrogant snob, and I wanted nothing to do with him. Everyone in the empire except for Xerxes would bow before him, but I refused. How could I bow before an Amalekite? How could I bow before him? Well, I knew that Haman could make my life miserable, but I had no idea how miserable. I didn't realize the extent of his influence and his power until I discovered that the way that Haman decided that he would get even with me would be to execute me. And not just me, but all of the Jewish people. All of our necks were on the chopping block. I realized this was a bad situation. And I wasn't sure what I could do. But when I recognized that I had not only condemned myself to death, but I had basically put my whole people at jeopardy, I put on sackcloth. I mourned publicly in the square outside the palace. I knew that my fate ultimately wasn't in the hands of Haman. And so I cried out in grief and in sorrow for what was plotted against me, what was plotted against us. And as I cried out there in the square, Esther heard of my grief and my wearing sackcloth, and she was concerned for me. She sent out a messenger to say, "What's going on?" And I explained to her Haman's evil plan. And she said, "Put on some clean clothes and just don't make a scene." But I wouldn't be consoled. I said, "Esther, you need to speak to the king on our behalf." Esther sent the messenger back to me, and he said, "You know that even the queen can't come into the king's presence without his permission. To do so would be suicide if she just barges in on him and he doesn't allow her into his presence. That could be the end." I told the messenger, "You tell Esther that her life is as good as dead now because of Haman's decree. You need to go before the king." Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. Well, Esther decided she would do it. She said, "I will go before the king, but under one condition, that is that you and all of our friends have a fast. And that we fast so that the king will look favorably upon my intruding in his presence." Well, it was 3 days after that. Esther decided to go into Xerxes' presence. It took a great deal of courage. She hadn't seen Xerxes for 30 days. She didn't know whether he was going to be favorable towards her or not. But just to help out, she dressed in her best. She looked ravishing. And she stepped into his throne room. It was a combination of fear and nerves. There were tears in her eyes. And Xerxes saw her and he motioned for her to come. He wondered what was troubling his queen. And Esther said, "I'll tell you tomorrow." I don't know what it was about that moment, why she was afraid, why she didn't speak up. I'm not sure what was going on, but anyway, she said to the king, "Tomorrow I'd like to have a feast. And I'd like to invite Haman and you to come to the feast, and I will tell you what is on my heart." So the next day, the king showed up and Haman was there, and they were waiting for Esther to tell them what it was that had troubled her. And she said, "One more day. Tomorrow, come again. and I'll tell you tomorrow. Well, Haman left the king's presence, and as he walked out of the palace, he walked past me, and everyone bowed down as usual, but I wasn't going to bow down to this snob, especially knowing that he already had planned. He'd planned my death. You know, the only thing that kept Haman from exterminating me and exterminating all of us was that once he decided that he was going to exterminate us as Jews, he cast the lot. And the lot came to the month of Adar, the 13th. We were lucky number 13 because, as you know, Adar is the last month of the year. And it bought us time. I figured perhaps it bought me some time. So I refused to bow in his presence again. And this irked him even more. Here he was in the presence of the king and the queen, and I wouldn't even bow to him. He made plans to put up a pole 75 feet high outside his house, to have me impaled on it and left hanging on that pole. Now, he didn't have the authority to do that, but he had the authority to put up the pole. He'd have to go back to the king, because it wasn't until the 13th of Adar that I and my people were to be exterminated. Well, it's interesting, the timing of things, isn't it? Because that very night, that night when Haman so wanted his revenge on me, the king had a dream. In his dream, it wasn't his dream so much as he had a restless night, and he couldn't sleep. And to help him sleep, he decided what probably every politician has found, the best way to get to sleep is just to read through some of the legal documents. And so he went through the chronicles of his reign to I guess, help him sleep. And he discovered that night that there had been an attempt on his life and that I had saved his life by speaking up on his behalf. And so King Xerxes asked his attendants, what was done for Mordecai in saving my life? And when he discovered that nothing had been done, this really troubled him. Well, I guess it wasn't so late at night that Haman felt he couldn't interrupt. And he definitely wanted permission from the king to put me on that pole. And so he came into the king's presence and he said, King, can I have a word with you? And the king said, Haman, I'm so glad you're here. I have a question. Haman, what do you think I should do for someone that I want to honor? Haman was such a prideful snot. He assumed, since he'd had a banquet with the queen and with the king earlier, he just assumed that the king had him in mind when he said, what could the king do for one he wanted to honor? And so Haman thought, well, king, I think you should put a crown on his head. I think you should put a robe on his shoulders. I think you should put him on the king's horse. And you should have one of the king's princes parade him through the streets, saying, this is what is done for one whom the king wishes to honor. And King Xerxes said, what a great idea, Haman. You do that for Mordecai. I have to tell you, when there was the knock on my door, and I saw outside my door Haman standing there, I was sure he was going to lead me to the post. He was going to lead me to be impaled. But instead, he placed a crown on my head and put a robe on my shoulders and set me on the king's stallion and rode me through the streets and said, this is what is done for one the king wishes to honor. I tell you, it was the greatest moment of my life. I don't know if I enjoyed the honor, probably more so Haman's humiliation. Well, Haman didn't have much time to feel the humiliation. Before we got back, he was grabbed by the king's eunuchs and brought into the banquet that was prepared for him and for Xerxes by Esther. And no sooner did he sit down to this banquet that Esther got up the nerve to say, King, there is one who has plotted the death of me and my people on the 13th month of Adar. It is him, Haman. The king was shocked. Haman was terrified. He had no idea that Esther was a Jew. And the king was infuriated that Haman would do such a thing and would put his wife's life at risk. And he walked out of the room in a rage. And Haman, the coward that he was, threw himself on the queen, wanting her mercy. And when the king walked into the room, there was Haman hanging all over Esther. He said, Would this man throw himself on the queen, even in my presence? And that was it for Haman. They threw a bag over his face and they carried him out. And the king said, What should be done to him? I said, well, king, there is a big pole outside of his house that he was planning to impale Mordecai on. Remember Mordecai, the one who saved your life. Xerxes said, hang him on it. And so he did. Who would have thought? Who would have thought such a change, drastic change of events? The very night that Haman was planning my death, the king was planning my honor. Who would have thought? Well, the king gave Esther Haman's house. And Esther gave Haman's house to me. And Esther said to the king, King, you have an edict. On the 13th of Adar, my people and I are going to be destroyed. And your edicts cannot be undone. What can we do? And Xerxes said, if you can find a way to fix it, Esther, by all means do so. And so Esther and I sat down and I wrote up a new edict. An edict that allowed us as Jews to assemble together and to band together and to defend ourselves. And because this edict came out, there were other people who realized that the king's favor now rested with the Jews. And so even many people who had been antagonistic towards us became Jews. Who would have thought? Amazing, isn't it? Well, the king promoted me to be Grand Vizier, second in charge of the kingdom. And because of my new position along with Esther, the government authorities sided with me, and I had power and was able to extend that to Jews throughout the kingdom, and it became apparent that we had all that we needed, not only to defend ourselves, but to vanquish those who sought to destroy us. So in all, there were 75,000 of our enemies who were destroyed throughout the Persian Empire. An amazing turn of events, isn't it? And that's what we celebrate at Purim. You see, Purim, it comes from the our Persian word for lot. Pur is the lot. And we are celebrating our good fortune that the lot just happened to come up to give us time. Our good fortune that the king just happened to have a restless night, the same night that Haman wanted to exterminate us. Our good fortune that everything just worked out just right. As you read the book of Esther, you discover in this book that there is no mention of the name God in the book. It is a secular accounting of what took place. And yet when you look into the book, you realize that God was at work. I can't help but think that the Jews in Persia must have thought they hadn't gone back to rebuild the temple. There was probably little Jewish worship there. Maybe they felt guilty or felt at odds. I'm sure some of them had forgotten about God altogether. But the rest probably thought that those who'd gone back to the land of Palestine, those were the ones who God looked on with favor. It seemed like God was always silent in Persia. So, his name is never mentioned throughout the book. And yet, when Mordecai puts on sackcloth, who is that for? I think it was before God. When Esther calls for a fast, what was that fast for? It was to implore God to act. And all the little coincidences and the good favor, is that all they were? I think the message of the book of Esther is that even though God was silent, He wasn't absent. Never confuse God's silence in your life with His absence. There are those times when God is speaking and you're just not able to hear Him because of the circumstances in your life. And there are those times when God may be quiet, because He has another plan in mind. But don't confuse His silence for His absence. Remember that young man that I spoke of who came to my office? From the book of Esther, I was able to tell this young man as he wrestled with his dilemma. I said, look, I don't know what God's going to do here. But don't assume just because life is difficult for you that God's not involved. Don't confuse God's silence for His absence. And I would say to each of you, whatever you may be facing now, whatever you find yourself facing in the weeks ahead, when you find those times where you wonder, where is God in all of this? I encourage you to look carefully. Because if you do, I think you'll find the fingerprints of a loving God are graciously on all aspects of our lives. Let's bow together. Father God, we don't always see things the way that they are. We often see things the way we are. And because of our circumstances, we wonder about You. I thank You for this word from Esther to remind us that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that even when we don't see You, You are working out Your plan. Lord, give us the faith to trust You even in those times when we don't see or hear you. Lord, we thank you as we come to this communion table. Here is a great reminder in the course of history. At a time when things looked the darkest, when it seemed that your very plans were being thwarted, when evil men were triumphing over the Messiah, you were working out your greatest plan of all. So we thank you for these reminders that you have been and you are and you will be involved in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion. And as they come, I'd like to let you know, if you're visiting with us, this is not the table of First Baptist Church. It's the Lord's table. And by that, we mean if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then these elements are here for you. The bread is a representation of His body. He came in flesh that we could see the invisible God and that we might know Him. And His blood was shed for us so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And if you know that, if you believe that, then this is an act of worship that we do together. And we take all the elements together after they've been passed. Let me give thanks for the bread. Father, thank you. Thank you for coming into our world. Thank you for speaking in the person of Jesus, showing us your love, helping us know for sure that God is for us. Thank you for this bread. It reminds us that we are people who you cared about enough to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for loving us so much. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.